the reading of God's Word this morning as we turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's perfect Word. I read to you John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, even as I marveled over this text at the beginning of this week and even weeks before, I marvel again just to read it aloud right now. Many-faceted diamond. I pray, Father, as we begin to look at this morning, that you would answer the hopes of my heart in preparing this sermon, that you would bless your people in the reading and preaching of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. These 18 verses of John's Gospel are called by most who write about things like Gospels, they're called the prologue, the first portion that sets the stage. They set the stage for the rest of the Gospel. And I will tell you that in my mind, I don't know of a more thematically rich section of Scripture. That is, when you're reading this passage, if you are familiar with your Bible, your mind is going off in lots of different directions. There is easily a dozen themes in these 18 verses that will be unfolded in the rest of John's Gospel. You know, themes like Jesus as the light, or Jesus as the life, or the conflict between light and darkness, all those. The unity of the Father and the Son, all these themes that are introduced here will be unfolded in John's Gospel. But it's not just in John's Gospel. They'll be unfolded more in his epistles. But they also, as you're reading this, if you're a Bible reader, your mind is going not just forward, but also backwards to the Old Testament. Two significant connections to the Old Testament. I mean, the passage begins in the beginning. And the connections between this passage and the creation account are many and rich. And then, of course, there's an introduction here of Moses. There's a reference to Moses and the law. So this passage connects in all directions with the Scriptures, almost none of which I wish to touch this morning. I think you could easily preach a dozen, easily preach a dozen or more sermons out of these 18 verses, but I'm probably just going to preach two or three sermons out of these verses. And I don't want you to be alarmed when I tell you this morning I'm going to preach one word. one word. I will pick up the pace, I promise you. And in fact, I think you may be surprised when we get to the narrative of John's gospel. I may take very large sections because that's the way John writes, in very large narrative sections. But this morning, I'm going to focus on one word, and it is the word, word. Really, it's the Greek word, logos. Logos. John says, in the beginning was the logos. That's the Greek word. It's a very different way to open his gospel. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke don't open anything like this. And it's not just that it's a different kind of thing. It's not just that, I don't know if you noticed, you're so familiar, most of you are so familiar with this passage or with John's gospel, you kind of know what he's talking about, but imagine the first time you're reading this. You're 17 verses in before he says Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about? It's not just that it's different in that way. John uses a title for Jesus that nobody else has used. The Logos. It's not like he said, in the beginning was the Son, or in the beginning was the Messiah, or in the beginning was the servant, something that could be connected. He says something nobody has said. Nobody else has called Jesus the Word. The Logos. Nobody does. And in fact, John hardly does. He says it again in here. He talks about the Word made flesh. And in the opening of his first epistle, he speaks of him as the Word of life. But it's not like this is going to be how he refers to him the rest of the gospel. In fact, after this chapter, he doesn't talk about, you know, the Word went to Galilee or the Word was in Jerusalem. It's a very peculiar way to open. And I can assure you, some of you know, but I can assure you, rivers of ink, oceans of ink have been spilled about John's use of this expression, the Logos. That's what I want to look at this morning. We have to start at the very simple level. What is this word, Logos? What does it mean? It's an extremely common word in Greek, logos. It's all over other Greek writings for centuries before this. I mean, it's just like the word word in our language. It's a commonplace word. It's used more than 300 times in the New Testament alone. And it is translated all kinds of ways in the New Testament. It's not translated as word in every place, many places, but not by no means every place. It's translated all kinds of ways. In the New Testament, the word logos is sometimes translated as here, as word, or statement, or message, or instruction, or report, or somebody refers to a long speech as a word, a logos. It can refer to whole books. So that when Luke starts writing the book of Acts and he says to Theophilus, he refers to the earlier account that I wrote to you, that's the word logos. He refers to the entire book of Luke as my earlier word. It's used in all kinds of ways like that. It's translated all kinds of ways. It's not just, you know, those are ideas of speech or utterance, but it has broader usage. In Acts 15, the apostles in Jerusalem gathered together because there was a doctrinal dispute amongst them. It says in Acts 15, they gathered together to look into this matter. Logos. Same word. It's used as a reason or a cause. That is, in Romans 14:12, Paul says, each one of us must give an account, a logos, of himself to God. When Peter goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, he was summoned. Cornelius called him and wanted him to come. Peter asked him, he said, for what logos, for what reason, for what reason have you called me? I want you to just get the idea. We, in this passage, and not wrongly, in this passage, we've translated the word logos as word. But it doesn't simply mean that one thing that we think of as the word word in English. The word logos has a huge range of meaning. I think it's very helpful to think about it this way. The Greek word logos refers to what goes on in our mind. In our mind, that is, thought, reason, things in our mind are called logos in Greek. And then when those things that are in our mind are expressed as words, as speech, we call that logos as well. The same word refers to what is in the mind as thought and what comes out of the mouth or is expressed in other ways as speech. The expression of what's within us. That's why so many different kinds of English words are based on this Greek word. So we have words about thought, like logic comes from logos. Or all of the ology words, you know, biology, zoology, theology, we translate them all as the study of, that's from logos, because it has to do with reason and thought within. But then we have all the speech kind of words, like dialogue or monologue, or I love this one, logomania, if you have a pathologically excessive speech. I don't want to hear it. You may be said to have logomania or even logorrhea. How's that? That's a real word. I didn't make that up. All these English words come from this Greek root because this Greek root has a broad range of meaning from reason and thinking and accounting to speech and language. Well, it's richer than that, or it's what we need to consider is richer than that this morning. That's simply to think of it in terms of etymology, that is the source of the word or the meaning of the word, but there is also going on in John's day a great deal of usage. There's been a huge portion of that river of ink that has considered this expression, the logos, has revolved around the fact that that Greek expression, the logos, or hologos, the logos, the word, that expression as a title has a huge usage prior to John. It's new in the Bible with John. It's unique in the Bible to John, but it is no way was unique in John's world. Huge usage in Greek philosophy for centuries before John, as far back as Heraclitus, who was about 500 years before Jesus. He wrote about a thought or a being or an idea that he called the Logos. And the Stoic philosophers, who flourished about 300 years before Jesus, they had a huge part of their philosophy that dealt with an idea or a being called the Logos. And various schools of Greek philosophy had ideas about a thing, a being, an idea called the Logos. That some of them, it was simply the rational principle that either was the cause or the structure of the world. A rational principle that in some schools was more personified than in others. That is, some thought of it as a being and some more as an abstract idea, but there was this idea of a rationality in the universe called the Logos. And that rationality had a correspondence in us. We had seeds of that rationality in us that corresponded to the rationality of the universe. Some, as I say, more personified than others. For many Greek philosophers, the idea, the conception of God, however you understood that as a personal being or an impersonal being, a force, but the conception of God was as of pure spirit, pure energy or potentiality, pure spirit that was good and pure, and then there was the material world, which was in some way evil or bad, and the question was, how do they relate? And for many Greek philosophers, the idea was that God couldn't relate directly with the world because it would corrupt his purity. But he had emanations or powers that came from him that interacted with the world. And chief among them was the Logos, an expression of the reason or the mind of God. Centuries they've been using that expression. Well, not just Greek philosophers. You know, much of our Bible is, particularly the Gospels, is centered in Palestine, but the Jewish community was dispersed. There were many, many Jews out in the broader world, and most of the Jews outside of Palestine were what we call Hellenistic Jews. They were shaped by Greek culture. Most of them spoke Greek. There were about 1 million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a center of Greek Jewish culture, Hellenistic Jewish culture. And they spoke Greek. That's why we have the thing we call the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the Old Testament in Greek, because so many Jews didn't read Hebrew. Their language was Greek. And in Alexandria, Egypt, there was a great flourishing of this thought. And at the same time that Jesus was alive, there was a fellow down there named Philo, who was the preeminent example of Hellenistic Jewish thought. And it was his life's work to bring together, to synthesize Greek philosophy and the Old Testament, a very tall order. Particularly the thought of Plato and Pythagoras, he wanted to bring those into harmony with the Old Testament, a very difficult task, one which he solved by allegorizing the Old Testament, finding symbols and types and pictures in there that he could then, in a very creative way, fit with the ideas of Plato and Pythagoras and other Greek philosophers. And he had an idea of a personified power of God that he called the Logos, the agent of God's creation. That is, God created the world, he said, through the Logos. In fact, in one of his writings, he speaks of God as preeminent and alone, and yet right beneath him is the Logos, a second or secondary God. Not quite God, but over everything else. And the agent by which God interacts with his creation, even having made it. In Palestine, amongst the Jews in Palestine who were not Greek-speaking but Aramaic-speaking, they also had a rich theological tradition in which they did not speak of something called the Logos, they spoke of something called Mimra. What is Mimra? Mimra is the Aramaic word for Logos. It's the Aramaic word for word. And they too had this idea. They had studied the Old Testament, and they noticed a couple of things in the Old Testament, and some of these things are in Philo as well. That is, you think about a figure in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. You can read about the Angel of the Lord in Genesis and other places. And the peculiar and striking thing about the Angel of the Lord is that in some passages, the Angel of the Lord seems like a being sent by God. And in other passages, the Angel of the Lord seems to be God. He receives worship as God. And he seems to be both God and from God at the same time. They noticed that. They noticed that in Proverbs chapter 8, somewhere around verse 22 or so, you can read this, wisdom is spoken of, is personified as the agent of creation, as something that was with God at the very beginning when he made all things. Wisdom is spoken as a handmaiden or a partner or an agent of God. They noticed that in a number of places in the Old Testament, the Word of God is spoken as an active power almost. So, for instance, in Psalm 107, verse 20, it says that He, God, sent His word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Or, I can't remember, there's a passage in Psalm 147, verse 15, He sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. And there are a number of these passages where the word of God is spoken of as if it is an agent or an active power that accomplishes things. Well, they take all these various strands together and they put them under the title of Mimra. Mimra, the Aramaic equivalent of the word Logos. The idea of a personified power of God that in some way interacts and relates to the world. All of this is going on when the Apostle John picks up his pen and he writes, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." And you can only imagine, if you're not already familiar, that many, many, many scholars of religion and philosophy have read this and are aware of the other, and they say, well, John is just, he's just in that stream. He's using that language. He's one of them. He's in the same vein as either Philo, or he's in the same vein as the Palestinian exegetes, or he's the forefather of the Gnostics, you know, who have this idea of God as separate and pure and the world as corrupt. And he's borrowing from them, he's leaning on them, he's mimicking them, he's following them. Well, it is undeniable that he uses the same expression. I mean, that's patently obvious. He uses the exact same expression, the Logos. But before you find that persuasive, just think about the other terms he uses. Light, life. How many religions do you suppose, how many philosophies do you suppose use the categories or the ideas or the images of light and life? I can almost feel like I could say every religion uses one or the other. There, I'm sure you can find me some religion that doesn't, but it would be distinct minority. He's using the language that religious and philosophical people have used everywhere, always. Everywhere, always. It's the same expressions, but it's not the same meaning. Not the same meaning, because what John does with this expression is he takes it in a direction radically different. All of the parallels, any parallels you can draw between John and the Stoics or the Gnostics that may have been around but certainly come later, or the Jews in Alexandria or the Jews in Palestine or any other school of philosophy, all of those parallels that you can draw, all of them come crashing down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. None of them ever said a thing like that. None of them, according to the way they've constructed their thought, none of them ever would or could. None of those other systems ever anticipated the idea that the Logos, whether you see it as a personified power of God, a principle of reason in the world, or any other thing, none of them contemplated the idea that it would become flesh. That idea is somewhere between impossible and anathema. Anathema to them. Is there a surface connection? Of course there's a surface connection. There's a linguistic connection. And it may, in fact, be that this surface connection served as a very helpful on-ramp, as it were, for some others to enter into what John had to say. That is, it could very well be that some familiar with Greek philosophy or the writings of Philo or something else heard this language and said, oh yeah, I'm tracking with you. And it was helpful to get them in, to get them started. But John is going to take them in a radically unexpected direction. The Word becomes flesh. I cannot help but think of a parallel between this and Paul with his interaction with Greek philosophers in Acts 17. You remember Paul was in Athens, the seat of Greek philosophy, and he's going through the city and he's seeing all the temples and all the shrines. So many, in fact, they've even got one to an unknown god, lest they overlook somebody. And when Paul comes to speak to them, he says to them, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And then he goes on to talk about the religious yearnings and the religious endeavors of the Greeks, and he describes it as men groping in the darkness. They're trying, they're seeking, they have some idea, but they're groping in the darkness. So it is with this idea of the Logos, the personified power in the world, whether in the philosophical mind or the theological mind, it's not wholly misplaced. It's not wholly wrong. But it's a groping in the darkness. And in that darkness, John comes and says, I'm here to give you light. To give you light on this idea that you've been struggling with. The Logos. Now, we're going to change gears. That was a little much. Now I'm going to do what I think is one of the most difficult things a preacher does. I want to try and preach to you beauty. I want you to see in this simple expression, not only is it powerfully apt, that it powerfully fits with things that are going to come and ideas that John wants to convey to us, I want you to see how beautiful this expression is, that Jesus is the Word. Think for a moment about the relationship of the Father, that is, God the Father and God the Son. Essentially, what is said here about the Logos, all of that will become Father and Son language. That is, that the Logos was with God and the Logos was God. That is, He is God and yet He's distinct from God, He's with God. All of that becomes Father-Son language in the rest of John's Gospel. I want you to think about that relationship of the Father and the Son. Now, I have said before, and probably will say many times henceforth, if I'm a preacher for a long time, when you're thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, of which the relationship of the Father and the Son is part of that, that is, the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, we teach, we preach, we believe that there is one God, yet that one God is in three persons. Each of those persons is God. They're not a third of God. Each one of them, in their own right, is God. They're distinguishable, separate, identifiable persons, and yet there is one God. They're all that I've said to you many times, you will not find in nature a parallel. When somebody tells you, let me explain it to you, and they reach for something in nature, stop them. It's not a shamrock with three leaves that is one plant. It's not water that is ice and steam and liquid. It's not a man who is a father and a husband and a son in different. Don't, those are just pathways to error. There isn't a natural parallel. The relationship of the Father and the Son, as it's presented to us in Scripture, is not a natural parallel, but I would say to you this, I can't think of anything that comes as close as the idea of the Logos. That is, you remember, the Logos, the Greek word, not just our English word, word, but the Greek word Logos touches on that which is within the mind, the thought, the reason, the conception within, and the expression of that which is within outward. Same word. Think about it just on a human level. You are your words. In a very real sense, you are your words. Your words are who you are, and yet your words can be distinguished from you. I know you, and you know me as we speak. In fact, I know people I've never met by their words. I know people that are dead, that died before I was born, because I have their words. I can know them, yet their words are distinguishable from them. They are their words, and their words are distinguishable. Jesus is the Logos of God. He is God, and yet He is distinct from God, that is, from God the Father. That is a marvelous idea. But I want to take us a little farther. I want you to think about this morning what I call the magic of words. Don't, if you hung up on the wonder, that's all I mean, the wonder. I'm not going to do any incantations in the pulpit. The magic of language. To help me with this, I need you to engage with me in an exercise right now, a little exercise, a mental exercise. I want you, all of you right now, to think about an apple in your mind. Picture an apple in your mind. not a green apple. Yuck. A red apple, not a golden apple, not a yellow apple, a red apple. I want you to picture a red apple in your mind. Not one of those little tiny round ones either. A nice red delicious apple. You know, it's big at the top and small at the bottom, and it's a deep red color. And it's shiny. I don't know, maybe it's been waxed like they said. It's shiny. So you see the big red apple, and on the left side there's a shiny spot because the light is coming from the left. And there's a little glint up there. And there's about an inch of stem on the top of the apple, a little brown stem, and off that stem is one green leaf. Now where is that apple? Where does it exist? It existed in my mind. And now it is in your minds. All of your minds. And if somebody in Botswana downloads this sermon next year and has gotten this far, guess what? It's in their mind too. By the power of words, by the simple power of words, that which was inside of me has been transferred to you. Now, that's amazing. Now we can dress that up, we can describe it, you know, we can talk about conception and coding and expression and all that, but that's what language does. A person has an idea in their mind. They have an image in their mind. They have an expression in their mind. They have a thought in their mind. And then they code it. That is, they rummage through their storage bin of words, and they find all the words that they know, all of this going on in their mind that fit that thing, you know, apple, red, shiny, and they attach it in their mind. Now, it doesn't have to be something so simple. It could be complex. Somebody may have a very complex idea in their mind. They might be thinking, well, you know, if a given populace is required by force of law to sustain their governing body financially with dread of punishment and force, then they should have a concomitant right to have a voice into that government to restrain and direct or even redirect that government. And then inside their mind they say, boy, that's not pithy. How about this? No taxation without representation. They do all of that in their mind. And then they express it. They say it or they write it. And that thought, that image, that idea goes from them to somebody else, assuming they can speak the same language or read the same language. It goes out. Now, we have to state the obvious. It might not work as perfectly as we like. Your apple might be a little different than my apple, nonetheless, despite my trying. Might not be exactly the same apple. Similar. Something gets lost. Or, how about this? I might just lie to you. I could just tell you a whopper, and yet you receive it as though it's true. Or how we, very often, when we're doing this magical thing, it's really not a very substantive thing that we're transferring. It's either chatter, or it's just simple. It's how's the weather? Honey, where are my car keys? Welcome to Burger King. May I take your order? It's, you know, the same. We're still, what's in my head is getting into yours. I get that. And people have used it badly and wrongly and foolishly. All of that is plain. But think about how this works in our most significant relationships and our most significant conversations. Think about a man and a woman who are courting, and they've gotten past the chit-chat stage. They've gotten to the, hey, this might be the one stage. This might be the rest of my life stage. And you think about their conversations as they're beginning to talk more substantively about themselves and their futures and that sort of thing. What's being conveyed? Or it doesn't have to be such a happy thing. It could be that same couple down the road after they've been married for a long time and now they're facing a crisis. They're facing a crisis, but they're long past shallow conversation stage. They're facing a crisis either as allies or maybe even as enemies. what's being conveyed in those conversations. It doesn't have to be a married couple, it could be friends. Imagine two people that are friends, two men, two women are friends. One of them is in a turmoil. They think they're going to die. They've gotten a diagnosis. They think their life is coming to an end. Or they think their marriage is going to come to an end. They think their spouse is going to leave. Or they're worried about their children. Their children are going off the rail. They don't know what's going to become. They maybe not even know where their children are. And they're confiding in their friend. Or perhaps their faith. They're losing their faith. They're not sure that they still believe the things they've always believed. And they're with their closest friend. And they're unburdening themselves with their deepest fears and their hopes and their anxieties. And they're confiding and they're asking questions and they're getting answers. What is being conveyed from the one to the other? Is it just words? It's not just words. It's not just data. And it's not just ideas. It's their very selves. That's what's happening. They're inviting each other into the inner sanctum of their very selves. Those conversations build and knit together people. They have a communion through those things that is profound. This is the potential of language, to know and to be known. In some ways, it is more profound intimacy than even physical intimacy. Those things should not be put at odds. They ought to go together in marriage. But you know, there are a whole host of people in the world who have physical intimacy with essentially no knowledge of the other person. In fact, for many people, that is the goal. But the potential of language is this. Because we are humans who are made in the image of God, we have this almost magical capacity to take what is inside of us, the logos of our inner self, and express it as an external logos, and it is received by another person and taken into them, and they are changed. They're not the same person that they were. Now consider that in terms of what we have here with Christ, the Logos of God. The Logos who is God and He is from God. What is He to us? He's the light we're meant to see. He's the food we're meant to eat. And He is the Word that we are meant to hear. The Word we're meant to hear. And unlike all of our communication, it's not chatter. There's no banter. There's no falsehood. And there's no miscommunication. Not from His part. It is the perfect expression of the perfect mind of God. That's what is being given to us. And we are built to receive it, and He enters us. He enters us, not a mere word picture like my apple. That's all I gave you. Don't try to eat it this afternoon. It's just a word picture. The picture is as real in your mind as the picture was real in my mind. But beloved, so too with Christ. He is as real in you as He is real with His Father. Not a word picture. In fact, if you had such a notion, just go back to verse 14. This Word becomes flesh. Not just a man, because this man is the light of life. This is the Logos of God that is God and has come from God and is meant to be received by us. And as He is received by us, we are not who we were. We have communion with God in the Logos. Consider a word from the prophet Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with these verses, but hear them afresh. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The word of God will not return to him empty or void or useless. That is true of the word written. The scriptures do not return to him empty. That is true of the word preached, because when the word of God is preached, it is the word of God. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, when he came preaching, you received it as what it was, not as the word of man, but the word of God. The scriptures are the word of God, and they will not return to him void. The preaching of the word of God, faithfully done, is the word of God and will not return to him void. But how much even more so can we say of the person of Jesus Christ, the Word? He has come forth from the Father to us, and he will accomplish the purpose that he was sent for. Just as rain brings forth seed and life from a dead earth, so Christ has come to us, the Word of God, to bring forth life in us. That is the beauty of this expression. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, for some too much, perhaps for some too little, but by your Spirit, this word read and preached today can be a blessing to your people, and I pray that it is. I pray that you would give us ever larger eyes and ever larger hearts to contemplate the majesty, the beauty, what comes to us in the Scriptures and in your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.